1:2-1:8. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Melissa. Let's pray as we start. Powerful Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us by your word this evening and change us by it. For your glory, amen. In April of this year, the New York Times reported that a family had found in their house a letter from George Washington, America's first president, written as long ago as 1787. It had been stuffed into an old scrapbook and found amongst some old storage trunks. Now, the reason I mention that story is that I don't want that to happen to your notes on James. This is our last evening looking at James together, and the risk is we all go on to the next thing, and our notes get shoved somewhere in storage. Not that what happens to your notes is important in itself, or even if you've got notes, but what we do with this book of James, what we've learned from it, is important. It won't do us any good at all in mental storage, shoved at the back of our minds somewhere, filed away or forgotten. We need to try and hold what we've seen from James in the front of our minds. Because if we do just forget James or file him away, we will have missed or lost his whole point. Because James's big point is that we must be doers of the word. not just hearers. For those who are here, that's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. Do have your Bibles open at James, because we'll keep referring to the text. There's also, I think, in your service sheet, a little sermon outline which might help you follow. But James chapter 1, verse 22, I wanted to look at the start, and that's on page 1216 of the Church Bibles, right in the top left-hand corner. This is what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Don't stop at hearing, he's saying, but go on. Go on and live lives shaped by what you've heard. You see, if we file away what James tells us rather than living by it, we are, in the language of chapter 1, like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. The word of God will give us no more benefit than a man gets by looking into a mirror and then forgetting what he looks like as soon as he walks away. Because James's concern is with the practical. He doesn't see it as his job to teach doctrine, what we might call theology. He knows others are doing that, the Apostle Paul, for example. James's point is that it's no good just knowing doctrine. We have to act on that doctrine, on that teaching. But don't get me wrong, he's not undermining the clear teaching that salvation is by faith alone. He's not undermining that. But what he is saying is that real faith should show itself. It should show itself in how we are, what we do. What the book of James adds to God's word is this emphasis on the need to be practical. So let's not lose the big point. Let's not file it away in mental storage somewhere. The other little warning bell I wanted to sound before we set off on chapter 5 is this. As Alan Purser pointed out last week, there are some difficult verses in James, some that are really hard to get to the meaning of, that frankly are disputable. Now, the risk that presents us with is that we can miss the wood for the trees. We can miss the big point by scrabbling about in the little ones. And it seems to me that can't be the right approach when what James wants us to do is to be practical, to be doers of the word. We're not going to be practical if we're paralyzed by scrabbling around with the disputable points. And isn't the need to be practical just the message we need in our situation? Don't we, of all people, need to be told to be doers of the word? Now, I'd be interested to know what others here think, and perhaps let's talk about it in forum time. But my perception is that it is exactly in our situation that we need James's big point. We really are blessed here at the Barge in being wonderfully taught. It is a great teaching church. The whole staff team, Marcus, John and Jane, they all take great pains to teach us as faithfully as is possible from the Bible. And not only on a Sunday, but in midweek Bible study groups, and we're encouraged here to study the Bible for ourselves. I think, therefore, that our challenge probably lies not in getting more doctrine, but in taking on board James's point. James's question to us would be, what do we, it's you, me, all of us, what do we do with that doctrine we're being given? Because James wouldn't be overly impressed to hear we'd spent a good time studying the Bible. He would ask us, okay, but what difference is it making to how you act, what decisions you make, how you treat others? Okay, so James wants us to be doers of the word, to be practical, to act. So warning bells out of the way, let's come to this closing chapter of his letter determined to see how better practically to be living as believers. And I think the chapter gives us at least three pieces of practical advice. Now, it's not an exhaustive list of how we should act as believers, but it does contain, I think, three bits of practical guidance. And the first bit is this: beware riches. Beware riches. Now, this piece of practical guidance is in the form of what not to do, what the life of a doer of the word should not look like. Although maybe some of you might remember Harry Enfield's flat cap Brummy character, whose catchphrase was, "Oh, you don't want to do that." This is the sense of this first piece of practical guidance. Now, James has already in his letter referred to the wrongness of selfish ambition, of friendship with the world. And now I think he starts telling his readers on the topic of wealth just what is wrong with the world's approach and what ultimately will come of it. Now, Alan made the point last week that you can't always see a logical progression from point to point in James. I think the way his brain seems to work is that he jumps to a new subject, but it's a subject which his last topic has made him think of. And in this bit of James, I think the sense is, okay, I've told you not to pursue selfish ambition, not to be friends with the world. And now, so you really will want no part of it, I'm going to tell you what is wrong with the world's approach and what will come of it. And he really does tell them. He's absolutely scathing in these first six verses of chapter 5 that you heard read. Just listen to the language he's got for the people he calls the rich. Verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." And in verse 3, he says that the corrosion of their wealth will eat their flesh like fire. And when he talks about their luxury and self-indulgence there in verse 5, he says, "You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." I mean, that is strong stuff. And surely relevant stuff for us, isn't it? I mean, you've only got to look around at the bank's buildings towering over the barge to see that we are literally surrounded by wealth. If ever a church needed to be warned to beware riches, it's probably us. So why beware riches? Why beware riches? What is making James so vehement on this? Why is he so hot under the collar about the people he calls the rich? Well, the answer, I think, is in the three criticisms he makes of them in these verses 1 through 6. And the three criticisms he makes are these: the use to which their wealth is put, the way it's acquired, and thirdly, the attitude it gives rise to. So that's the use to which their wealth is put, the way it's acquired, and the attitude in them that it gives rise to. Now, looking at the first of those, I said the use to which it is put, but I should really have said not put. Because what really gets James goat is the useless hoarding of wealth. Resources just being piled up and not being used for good. You get that from the end of verse 3. Look at the language there. He refers to the laying up of treasure. And it's the reason for all this talk of corrosion. The picture is of resources just sitting there rotting rather than being used. So the garments are moth-eaten and the gold and silver have corroded. Well, why is hoarding so useless? What's so wrong with that? Well, because these are the last days. You see that expression at the end there of verse 3? The last days. It's an expression for the time between Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection and his return to judge the world and bring about a new creation. Because James shares with the rest of the Bible in insisting that this world's not just going to roll on and on forever. No, Jesus will return as judge and all will be made new. Those who have put their trust in him will be saved for that new creation, for that life. Those who have refused to put their trust in him, insists the Bible, will not be spared. Well, with that perspective, to hoard money is useless, because money is not going to have any capacity to save its owner on the last day. It will be worthless. I've been into historical fiction novels lately for something to read on the way into work, and In one I've just finished, there's this character who spots an opportunity to acquire property cheaply in a city. And as the book goes on, he gets rich as he rents these properties out, and the city begins to prosper. Now, reading about a chap like that, you might expect to feel, what a shrewd bloke. That's a good idea. But you don't. Actually, as you're reading, all you feel is the futility of what he's doing. And the reason is that the city is Pompeii. And the book is set shortly before the eruption of Vesuvius, which is going to wipe out everyone and everything in Pompeii, including the man whose name is Ampliatus, and all his property, all his wealth. And what that little tale shows, I think, is this: perspective is everything. And to appreciate that we live in the last days is to see that hoarding money is useless. In fact, James says, to hoard money is worse than useless. Wealth should be used, not hoarded. Good could be being done with it in the run-up to the last day. Its disuse, James is saying, is frankly criminal. And that's the reason for James's picture there, I think, in verse 3 of the corrosion, the disuse of money. You see that in verse 3 being evidence against its owner. Evidence leading to judgment. It's an application, really, to the realm of wealth, of the teaching he had right at the end of chapter 4. If you look at the top of page 1218, you'll see chapter 4, verse 17. It's kind of an application of that teaching. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, James, I think, is pretty clear. Hoarding is wrong. That is not the way of the doer of the word. Now, one of the things that my wife Katie and I really like about the barge here is that there is a real mix of people, as there should be in a church, a real variety as to backgrounds, stages of life, jobs, incomes. Some of us in that mix will be pretty well off. I think what the papers call high net worth individuals. And for those in that category, there may be more of a challenge in this than to most. We might be hoarding. We might even be tempted to envy those who hoard more than we do. Don't, says James, that is not the way of the doer of the word. Now, how we meet the challenge of this teaching is going to be obviously for each of us to work out. But given the way James puts it, surely it will involve making our priority the use to which the wealth we have been given is put. Because what James is railing against is disuse. So what I want to suggest is that we need to be looking at the wealth we've been given and thinking, what use am I putting it to? What use should I be putting it to? So perhaps when we've got money left over, perhaps that means not rushing to moneysupermarket.com to see which building society or bank offers the best rate of return, but rather looking for opportunities to use our wealth for good works. And there are likely to be no shortage of opportunities. Opportunities for giving, opportunities for investing. Last week, for example, I was sent an invitation to invest in a project in Cornwall. That's always a good start with me. That's a good way in. But this was a Christian company wanting to acquire properties for the purpose of providing supported accommodation to adults with learning disabilities. Good stuff, and that would at least be one bit of money, the use of which it would be easier for me to give an account of on the last day. So, anyway, that is James's first criticism of those he calls the rich, the use to which their wealth is put, or rather not put. His next criticism, then, is the way in which it is acquired, the way these people get their wealth. And he turns to that in verse 4. Look at that with me, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The rich have made money by fraudulently keeping back the wages to which their workers are entitled. And whether Starbucks have heard this message or not, that is obviously wrong. I mean, fraudulently keeping back the workers' wages. But they no doubt do it because they can. They think they can get away with it. But James makes clear they're not getting away with it. Someone has heard the workers. And that someone is God. James says in verse 4, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That title, Lord of hosts, refers to God as Lord of an army. It's a title which emphasizes his strength, his preparedness to do battle with his enemies. Again, James is signaling that judgment is coming. Now, what about us? We might not be keeping back other people's wages, I suppose, but we might be tempted to other frauds, mightn't we? How about economy with the truth on a tax return, or a little bit of exaggeration when putting in a claim for expenses? Don't, says James. It is not the way of the doer of the word. And if you need any discouragement to that sort of course, think, says James, about who is watching. Even if the tax man never knows or the company never finds out, you're not going to slip it by God. He sees. His CCTV is never turned off. And he will call you to account. So he's dealt, then James has, with the use to which their money is put, how it's acquired, and finally he turns to the attitude that wealth gives rise to in the rich. He says in verse 5, you have lived, this is verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's the easy life, the life of luxury, the life of high living. Well, this gets more and more countercultural, doesn't it? Isn't the life of high living what we should all be aspiring to? The press thinks so. I mean, isn't it what the celebrity magazines invite us to envy? But, says James, it is not the way of the doer of the word. And if we stand back from it, I mean, how could it be? How could it be the way of the doer of the word? Doesn't Jesus say, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself? Leading a life of plenty and leisure is hardly likely to breed a spirit of self-denial, is it? I mean, we're used to the idea of comforts making us soft, and the same is true, says James, spiritually. And again, says James, perspective is everything. Jesus the judge is coming. We're all going to face him. To spend our time living it up, focusing on the things of this world instead of struggling against sin and preparing ourselves for the last day, to live like that, says James in the language of verse 4, is only to make yourself good and fat for the day of slaughter. Perspective is everything. So perhaps we should be taking measures that promote restraint, self-denial. How about setting a budget to live to, living within our means instead of right up to or beyond our means? Well, I suspect this and all James's teaching on wealth is going to take a bit of taking on board by us. It really is so countercultural. Beware riches, what? I mean, when you reach for the metro tomorrow morning on the way into work, do you think you'll see headlines like, friends concerned and family express sympathy for city man with record bonus? Or, investor celebrates after heavy losses in stock slump? And I think as sinful people, we find it hard to see what could be wrong about getting rich. But James is clear. Being rich is a high-risk strategy. Is a high-risk strategy when it comes to our salvation. It really is playing with fire, because it brings risks as to how we use wealth, how we acquire it, and the attitude that it can breed in us. And whilst I think it is true he's making those specific criticisms, not merely the fact of being rich, I don't think we can or should get away from the strength of his language. we should beware riches, the dangers are great. And the stakes could not be higher. Remember Jesus' rhetorical question? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? As I said before, there's a real mix here at the barge. And if you're someone here tonight for whom there is not much money around, the message to you from James is consider yourself blessed. You are on a safer course, actually. Whatever you do, don't envy the wealthy. They are playing with fire. I don't know if you saw that someone, maybe they're sitting here actually, someone this week in the UK won the Euro lottery, 35 million yet to be claimed. We should be thinking when we hear that sort of news, not lucky git, but that could bring real trouble. That could bring real trouble. Now, if you're here tonight and you're someone who is not a follower of Christ, someone who's not yet put their trust in Jesus, no doubt all this doesn't sound very attractive. A call to beware riches, to deny self. Well, I'm sure you've heard of the narrow way. The way is narrow, but if it's the right way, if it's the way to eternal life, surely it is the way to go. I grew up in a fishing village in Cornwall, home of the great white shark you'll have seen recently. But in the village where I'm from in Cornwall, there's this narrow little road that winds around the harbour. And when you get out to the town clock, this little road hairpins around to the left. And the alternative to taking the hairpin is just go straight on a nice broad track. But no one in their right mind would travel along that very far, because even though it's easier, it runs straight off the end of the pier. Now, the way of the gospel may not represent the easiest drive, the wealthy way may seem nice and broad, but it leads, says James, straight off the end of the pier. God has graciously put a warning sign up for us. Danger ahead. Please, says James, don't ignore it. Okay, so much for what a doer of the word should not be like. But what positively should he or she look like? What features should characterise the life of a doer of the word? Well, that's what James now turns to. And the first feature he calls for is patience. Be patient, he says in verse 7. Be patient. And what they and we are to be patient for is Jesus' return. Be patient, he says in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Now again, this might look like a bit of a jumper subject, but I think one can see how James's teaching on riches might lead to him talking about patience. For one thing, believers were being persecuted by the rich. So if you look back with me at chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, is there on page 1216, he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? And the temptation for these believers appears to have been, understandably, to adopt the policy of, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, let's get rich ourselves. James says, no, the answer is not to join the rich. They're heading for a sticky end. The answer is to be patient. Because your day, the day of the believer, is on its way. Jesus is coming. Again, perspective is everything. And even aside from that question of persecution, I think there is a link between a love of riches and patience. And I think the link is that the two are effectively opposites. I mean, isn't to love riches to be impatient? Impatient to acquire more? Impatient to get the easy life as soon as possible? Impatient enough to cut a few corners and indulge in a little fraud? But believers, says James, are to be patient. Our focus must be on a steady perseverance in faith. As James says there in verse 8 of chapter 5, verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts. It is that which will bear fruit. We must be like the farmer, says James in verse 7. Be patient, and the crop will come. If you've lived too long in Canary Wharf, farmers are those people you see in fields when you're on the train going through Kent. And what they know, better than we know, but what we need to know, is that patience really is a virtue. It really is much better to be the tortoise rather than the hare. We should be establishing our hearts, not fattening them up for the day of slaughter. So how are we to maintain as our focus a steady perseverance in faith? I mean, in the scrabble of daily life, the bombardment of ideas at work everywhere on the desirability of getting a bit richer, how can we breed in ourselves this virtue of patience, of steady faith? Well, again, as Alan Purser pointed out last week, James is a real pastor. And he doesn't just tell us to be patient and let us get on with it. He gives us some tools for the work. And the key tool is, yet again, perspective. He wants to make sure that his readers then and his readers now keep always in mind the reality that Jesus is returning to judge and to rescue those who have persevered in their faith in him. He refers to Jesus' coming again and again. Look at verse 7, where he refers to the coming of the Lord. The very next verse, verse 8, again, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then verse 9, yet again, the judge is standing at the door. That's the perspective they need to breed a steady faith. That perspective should keep them and should keep us focused on a steady perseverance in faith, because it's a steady faith which will result in our rescue from the coming judgment for life in the new and wonderful world. I mean, if old Ampliatus, that character in the novel about Pompeii, if he'd only been given perspective, he'd have probably acted differently, wouldn't he? If he'd been told that Pompeii was about to be destroyed, he would, of course, have known that his time and energy should be spent not on investing as quickly and as heavily as he could in Pompeii, but in ensuring his escape. Now, for us to be impatiently engaged in the things of this world is like investing in Pompeii. But if we can only keep in our minds the reality that Jesus is returning, won't that help us be patient? To keep going in faith? To accept the rescue that Jesus so graciously offers? The other tool that James gives them, or rather reminds them of, is the accounts of men of God down the ages who have persevered. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, brothers, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The Bible is full of accounts of men who persevered in faith. Let's use them to inspire us. And there have been many such men since. I mean, I'm reading at the moment a little book by one of my favourite Christian writers, a chap called J.C. Ryle. It's called Five English Reformers. And it gives an account of the lives of five men who refused to renounce their faith in Jesus and so were burned at the stake in this country at the end of the 16th century. To read of others who have persevered in faith is inspiring stuff. And, you know, let's make use of their example, as James invites us to do. And we'll be reminded as we do not only of their perseverance, but, says James, of the character of our God, as we look at these accounts. Look at verse 11. He says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God is not toying with us. Our patience will be rewarded. He will rescue us, and the new world which he has in store for us will be wonderful. So the life of a doer of works should be characterized by patience. True faith is seen in endurance, as the title of this evening says, in the steady perseverance in faith. But what else? Well, in this series on James, we've already seen that true faith is seen in what we say. We had the theme of true faith and the tongue. And Alan helped us see last week that it's also shown in humility. True faith and humility was our theme. But the other major feature James calls for in the life of a doer of works as we close chapter 5 is prayer. And prayer in all circumstances. As John said when we started the service, in all circumstances, whether we are up or down, says James, we should be talking to God. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering, he asks? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The believer's life, whatever else it's full of, ups or downs or a bit of both, whatever else it's full of, it should be full of prayer, regardless of circumstances. Now, I expect many of us might feel a stab of challenge in that. Are our lives prayerful? Are they full of prayer? Well, they should be, says James, both individually and together as a church. But again, James doesn't leave it there. He gives us a reason to pray, and a reason which should be a strong motivator. And the reason is that prayer is powerful. Prayer has power to save a person who is sick. He tells us in verse 15. Prayer has power to save a person who is sick. Prayer, he says in verse 16, has great power. And he reminds them and us of an example from history. It's of Elijah. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is powerful. Does our life as a church show that we know the power of prayer? If not, maybe it's because we feel weak. But that shouldn't discourage us, because the power of prayer isn't supplied by us, no matter what we feel like. The power is supplied by God. Look at verse 17 again. Elijah was a man, just a man, with a nature like ours. Elijah's prayer was powerful, not because he was powerful, no. He was just like us. But because God is powerful to answer prayer. So we need then to be encouraging one another to prayer and to praying for each other, because it is powerful. A doer of the word is a prayer. I don't know what you thought a doer of the word might look like when we set off on chapter 5. But God tells us through this section in the book of James that it looks like someone who sees the danger of riches, is patient, making his or her business endurance, that steady perseverance in faith, and lives a life that shows a belief in the power of prayer. Now, if we hold that picture up to ourselves, it may not be all that flattering a comparison. It's a tall order, isn't it, to be like that. For sinful people like us, bombarded by the priorities around us, it's hard to be doers of the word. James knows that, and that, I think, is why his parting shot to them, parting shot to us, is to tell us how important it is that we look after each other. So let's finish by letting James encourage us in his own words to help each other be doers of the word. At verse 19, my brothers, he closes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us one another here at the Barge. We just pray that you would use us to help one another to keep going in faith, to keep on being doers of the word. We pray this for your glory. Amen. We're going to sing our next song now. And if you look at the last two lines of the